right, grab your Bibles. We are in Leviticus 24, if you'll turn over there. Leviticus 24, just four more, 24, 25, 26, and 27. So four more weeks and we'll be through. And then we'll jump to the New Testament most likely. So look forward to doing that. But, you know, this section of Leviticus that we're in, as we're saying so many times, Leviticus is about approaching and worshiping a holy God. He's holy, holy other. Holy means he's set apart, right? Not just he's pure, but there he's one of a kind. There's only one of him, amen? And that separation, there's a chasm that distinguishes him from us in so many ways. And when you come, there's a way that you come and you approach a holy God. That's what the early chapters of Leviticus, whether it's the offerings we bring or the priests who represent us and bring that offering before the Lord. It's a serious matter. Even when chapter 10 comes, Aaron's two sons don't take it as a serious matter. They don't regard God as holy. And they die instantly because they offer that strange fire in their censers as they go before the Lord. So God takes his worship seriously because his name is at stake. And so when we get to this chapter, we're in the section in the second half of Leviticus where it's called the Levitical, the Holy Code. And so it's really emphasizing the holiness of God and how we as people need to be clean, how we need to pursue purity, and how our worship of him should reflect that understanding that he's holy and he's holy other. In fact, it's something Peter would say that as we conduct ourselves here on earth as pilgrims walking through this land, strangers, aliens to the world in which we live, that we should conduct ourselves in a holy fear, a reverential fear, realizing that he's holy. We've kind of dumbed that down in worship, you know, right? You know, I mean, you see that. I see so many of these carnival shows, actually, is what it looks like, just on stages, you know. There's no regard for the holiness of God and opening his word even to hear him speak. And so as we read this section tonight, there's a couple things that are highlighted that are, I think, essential that they did in the tabernacle, which when we stop and reflect on what we read on Corinthians when we came in, just realizing, you know, we are the tabernacle. We are a spiritual temple individually and then also corporately as the body. That God's presence dwells within us. How should that impact our passion to live holy unto the Lord? Realizing, listen, he takes sin seriously, as we're going to see here. And what's our responsibility to care for the tabernacle? And so there's two interesting things here. He starts out talking about two things that the priests had to do each and every day, their responsibility. But he's actually talking about the congregation's responsibility to support what the priests are doing. Now, church, listen, God's called, you know, pastors to serve. But we're all gifted by the Spirit of God, amen? And we all, the ministry does not just hinge on just the pastoral staff. It's the whole body ministering. It's a beautiful picture, really. And that God wants us to do that. Well, this is a picture, really, of the whole body's responsibility for the worship that takes place. Even though those in the congregation or in the tribes couldn't go in, only the tribe of Levi could go in and do this ministry, but their presence was there by the things that they were doing. And so look at verses 1 through 4 here. One of the responsibilities that they had for the oil in the lamps that were there. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command, notice this, not the priests, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil, I circled that, of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continuously. Now, we've already learned over in Exodus when we talked about come worship with me and how God designed worship to take place. The tabernacle, it didn't have any windows, right? It was a curtain on the exterior outdoor courtyard. The only entry, the only access you had, you came in and there was a big, big altar there where you were stopped by a priest and you had your sacrifice because you don't appear empty-handed before the Lord, right? You come bringing something. And so as they came, you were there, you offered your sacrifice. You confessed your sin, or you offered a peace offering to the Lord of gratitude, of thanksgiving for what God has done in your life. And the priest then took your sacrifice, and some of the blood was drained, some of it was caught, some of the sacrifice was offered there. But when he went into the holy place, the building, as he went in, the priest could go in, but he could only go so far. And the high priest would go in there. And inside, of course, in that tabernacle, before the veil, there was the altar of incense, and there was a table of showbread. There was the golden lampstand, and on the other side was the mercy seat. And he went in and he brought your request, your petition. He brought your sacrifice and burned incense to the Lord. And the prayer went up in a prayer of faith calling on the Lord. And now that inside there, that lampstand, that elaborate, it's called a menorah, right? It's the seven branches and it's the source of light within that room because there was no windows. They wouldn't be able to see at any time. And so as he went in, he had to do his work. He represented the 12 tribes. You remember what he had on his breastplate, the high priest? He had the stones, right, representing all the tribes. He represented the people. And as he went in, or as the priest went in to serve, they represented the people. But the people couldn't go in, but their activity made, what their responsibility was make sure the worship can keep going on, keep taking place. And how did they do that? Well, they had to bring the olive oil. The oil, now it was beaten, it was crushed. There's many ways you can extract the oil from the olives plants there, but this is a particular way it was supposed to be more pure if they did it this way. So they crushed those olives, oftentimes on a huge millstone, and they crushed that olive and they bring that in, and that oil, that pure oil, allows the lamp to continue burning forever. And so it's just a reminder that the priest, yeah, they're serving daily, but by the way, that means somebody outside's got to be doing some work too, right? In order for the priest to do his work, the people had a responsibility. This was a charge given to, as it says there in verse 2, the children of Israel. That was their responsibility. Make sure that the priest can keep doing the work. By the way, they're representing you. See, there's a corporate responsibility here, right? We're all in this together. Amen. Amen. I needed more amens there. Amen. All right. We're all in this together. And we're serving the Lord. And we want to make sure. Now remember, this wasn't just a one day a week worship service that they had. I mean, the ministry, they offered sacrifices morning and night of every day, right? They had a responsibility to keep this fire burning perpetually. So, you know, people, all the tribes had a responsibility to do that. And in the body, we all have that responsibility collectively as well for the work that takes place here. Even if the pastoral staff are doing something or leading the flock or shepherding the flock in some way, we all have a corporate responsibility for the work to take place. And that's an important thing to be mindful of. But it wasn't just the oil that represented that too. They also had this table of showbread. Now, do you know what happens to bread after a few days? I know you don't eat it because I don't either, right? It can make, if it gets crusty, well, crusty enough, you make good French toast, right? But at some point, you got to throw it away, right? Yeah, well, it's the same way with the showbread, right? And so they had a responsibility. Notice this in verse 5, down through verse 9. And you shall take, now here it is, they had pure oil. What kind of flour are you going to have? Well, you're going to have fine flour, right? Because you bring your best to God. Hello. We bring our best to God. Amen. And so you bring the fine flour and you bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah. Now that's inserted. It doesn't actually say the measure in the Hebrew. It just says 2/10 and fill in the blank shall be in each cake. And you shall. So the reason that's important is we don't know what size the loaves were technically. You know, like a big baguette or a little small bread. We don't know. But because it just says 2/10. But anyways, you bring all this flour in, and we put ephah in there because that seems to be the measurement that's usually there. That makes a pretty big loaf of bread, by the way, if there's 2/10 of there, and 12 of those loaves. You shall set them in two rows, six in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense. I circled pure twice and fine in verse 5. Just again, a reminder of what God requires and calls for from us. Pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So just as it said in verse 2, the responsibility for the tribes, the children of Israel, to bring forth the pure oil, so too here the tribes have a responsibility to bring the fine flour. Why? So that the ministry can take place. Now, what was that showbread for? That bread of the presence, that bread of the face, literally in the Hebrew. It was signifying, listen, God's presence was there. And that bread, listen, it wasn't to feed God. Right? That's what they did with their idols around them. The nations around them, they brought the food because they fed their idols, is what they would think. But this bread actually sustained the priests. They could eat the bread there in the holy place. They had to eat it on the grounds if they were going to eat it. But it was there representing the provision and God's fellowship with them. Now, why is that? Well, this is the important thing. When you stop and think, the purity of God, the holiness of God, there's a sense in which God is holy other, man. He is so far from us. Amen? I mean, or he is so exalted and magnified. I mean, his ways are so much higher. His thoughts are so much higher, right? There is a sense, too, in which God is immanent, right? He's not just transcendent, so he's also immanent. And food and fellowship, that usually goes together, right? When you eat. At least I think food and fellowship go together, amen? We're Baptists. Come on, y'all. We know that, amen? Well, in a similar way, the fellowship, eating together. I mean, stop and think. Jesus says, hey, church, Laodicea, I'm knocking at the door. And if you open up, what will happen? I'll come in and sup with you, right? That's not like, what's up, right? No, I'll supper with you. I'll feed and fellowship with you. I'll dine with you. I'll have a meal with you, right? That's what it's supposed to be like with God. It's an intimacy. It's a closeness. And so you have both of these pictures. God who's holy other, you can't even go into the presence and see him because only the high priest can. I mean, even the children of Israel can't even come into this place, right? Only the tribe of Levi. But yet, God wants to fellowship with us and have that relationship. Isn't that sweet? I mean, that's important for me and for you in our daily walk, that I walk with the Lord, his presence. Now, sometimes, let's be honest, we don't sense that fellowship. We don't sense that intimacy. And usually that's the case there's never anything wrong with him. Right? We're out of step with God. There's something you and I need to address in our walk with Christ. There's something that I need to make right with him. And so this bread, it was constantly refreshed, right? Because it could get moldy, right? Now, this isn't even the manna that they're enjoying every day out there in the wilderness. Think about that. God's faithfully providing the bread for the tribes, right? For all of them. They go out and they collect each day the manna that God sent in the wilderness. But he said, by the way, this is sustain the priests on the inside for the work that they're doing. And let it be a representation of the fellowship that I have. What are the 12? Why 12 loaves? Well, there were 12 tribes. That makes sense to me. Again, for the fellowship wasn't just for the priests, although they were closest. Wouldn't God want to have that fellowship, that intimacy with all of us? Yes, that's his desire. That's what God wants. Now, as they did this, notice here in verses 10 through 16, God is a holy God, and he should be regarded that way. In fact, I don't know if I got time to go all the way through the end of the chapter, but I've got to try. Bear with me here. There's a sin that takes place. And again, it's a sin that takes place with regard to the name of God, his holy name, blasphemy. A man actually gets in a fight, it says, and in the camp. And as he gets in the fight, he curses or he blasphemes the name in verse 11. He blasphemes the name of the Lord and curses him. Now, God had already given the command. Listen, watch your words, third commandment, right? Watch what you say about the name of God. This is regarding him in some way that's not worthy of his name. That is, well, his name represents his essence of who he is. In fact, the Jews were so concerned about the name of God, they wouldn't even say his name. They always, when the four letters there, Yahweh, Jehovah, was there, they wouldn't say it. They would say Adonai, right? They didn't want to, I don't want to mess up the name. They took it seriously. Well, this man, this individual didn't take it seriously. But the thing over there in Exodus where it gives the Ten Commandments, particularly don't take the name of the Lord in vain, it doesn't say the consequence if you do. And so because it didn't say the consequence, if someone does take the name of the Lord in vain, what has happened here is they said, wait a second, we need to seek the face of God. We not need to find the mind of the Lord, it says in verse 12. What should we do with this individual who has now shamed the name of our God by cursing, by blaspheming him? What do they do? And in the midst of this, God says, here's the consequence. He dies. Pretty serious. Pretty serious consequences. Is that right for God to not show some mercy? I mean, you know, he got in a fight. He cursed the name of the Lord in the midst of the fight. Why is this so serious? Well, God does take his name seriously. And a lot of people stop and think about, man, this is, I don't know if I can deal with the judgment of God. And how he just immediately said, take this man out. The people that heard him, the eyewitnesses, they had to identify with him, put their hand on him before the rest of the tribe stoned him. It's pretty serious. But before you and I just stop and think about the judgment of God in that way, he's such a harsh God, just stop and think for a moment of all the people that do use his name in vain right now. Scoff at him, mock him, belittle him, his people, have no regard for it. He doesn't take them out right away. And why is he so merciful? If he takes his name so seriously, I mean, come on, I was in the army. I let it slip a couple times. I'm going to be honest, transparent. Yeah, I did. He didn't take me out. Well, he's merciful. Why would he be that way? Why would he not be so exacting? Just immediately squash him. Well, that's just the nature of our God that he revealed to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Why? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's not God's desire that any perish, but all come to repentance. God wants people to turn to him, to acknowledge their sin and be made right. A lot of people think it's harsh for God to be this way. I'm amazed at his mercy. This name is holy other. Holy, distinct. Who is like him? There is none. And yet the mercy he shows us, pretty amazing, isn't it? To think that he would love us like this. That's a good reason tonight when we lay our head on our pillow to think, you know, man, every day I stumble and fall short. But his love is everlasting. Wow. Who am I? This wretched right here. Who am I? That he would be mindful of me. One amazing God we serve tonight, amen. To show us that grace, to show us that mercy. And the amazing thing, you know, you hear somebody slip up and use his name like that out there in public or intentionally, right? To stop and think, he didn't just smite them right then. But there's an invitation, an opportunity for them to turn while there's time, amen. Now, there will be a day of judgment because everybody's going to acknowledge something about his name. That is the name above all names. Right? They're all going to bend the knee someday and acknowledge his superiority, his sovereignty. But there's an opportunity now to come to the holy God and have fellowship with him. And may we model that for them. Amen. And show them the relationship we have and enjoy by doing our work and doing our part for the ministries God's called us to do. Let's pray tonight.